There's something very powerful that happens when, at least from the Christian perspective, when we take what we believe and that belief then informs our action. And something very powerful happens when those two things meet. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more this morning as we go on. But first, you should probably know this about me. I did not have my first existential crisis until I was in fifth grade. In fifth grade, I still clearly remember this. It was the science unit on how light works, more or less. And so I remember learning that essentially to say something has a color is to tell a very incomplete story. So to say, for instance, that my jeans are blue is very incomplete. What's really happening is if I was to step outside, the sun, which emits most of the spectrums of the wavelengths of light, is hitting my jeans, and my jeans are absorbing most of those light waves. Now, in that process, the electrons and the molecules in the jeans and the pigments, they get excited, and they emit light waves of their own, but on a very narrow spectrum. And that narrow spectrum is what my eye then receives and my brain translates as blue. Seems like a nuance of science to most people, but for me, it melted my fifth grade mind. Because I created these questions I didn't know what to do with. For instance, like, okay, when I see blue, is my blue actually your green? Or is there a whole bunch of reality that I'm completely missing on? Am I unable to see whole spectrums of light waves? The answer to that is yes, by the way. There's tons of things that I just can't see. All sorts of bits of reality around me that I'm completely oblivious to. So I ask, is it the same for sound? Is there sounds I can't hear? The answer is yes to that too. So then what? Is my touch and smell and taste, is that all an illusion? Am I living in an illusion? My fifth grade self is just crumbling. I go out into recess. I will touch a tree as if to say, are you really there, tree? And this stuck with me for the better part of fifth grade. That is until my family had to move to Pennsylvania. And when we moved, I discovered it was much more difficult to make friends than to deal with an existential crisis. So I just got put on the back burner. Also, somewhere around my fifth grade year, I remember sitting in a car and singing along with my dad to the song Hang On Snoopy and just giving the lyrics my all for him to then just inform me that, in fact, the song is called Hang On Sloopy with an L. And that the song had nothing to do with Charlie Brown's dog at all. And this melted my fifth grade mind for about 20 minutes. I didn't know what to do with that. But by the time I got out of the car, I was more or less over it and moved on with my day. Now, the difference between these, the reason one lasted so long, the reason one was so short, was this. That the Hang On Sloopy thing, while it was shocking, didn't really impact very much of my reality. I could live my day-to-day life, and it didn't really matter. The light one, though, really messed with my head. The way I interacted with everything for a while seemed completely off. This is what we have to wrestle with today. And this is the basic idea that we're going to deal with all entire morning. There are some truths which are so weighty that we have to confront them. There are some truths that are so significant that when we really understand what's at stake, it completely changes our reality. And that's why we've called this series, over the last several months, A New Reality. Since September, we've been looking at the Gospel of John. And John has been helping us to understand that who Jesus is and what he came to do, it completely reshapes our reality. Go ahead and in your Bibles, turn to John chapter 18. If you were here last week, you know that we actually concluded John 21 last week, and so there actually isn't more to cover. Here's what we're doing this morning. This morning, we are flying up and taking a bird's eye view of the book of John. We've been going chapter by chapter, in some sections, partial chapter by partial chapter. Today, we're going to look at the whole picture. And we're going to ask ourselves the question, why did John write this gospel? What did he want? What was the purpose? Why did he go through all the trouble of compiling this? Is there something that he was hoping his readers would get out of this experience of reading the Gospel of John? And if you've never done it, by the way, I'd encourage you sometime to take the book and just read it in one chunk, actually really any of the Gospels, to read it from the first chapter to the last in one sitting. And sometimes when you do that, you'll get a sense for what the author is really trying to get at. And John has some things that he's trying to tell us. Now, all of the gospel writers present to us the story of Jesus. And if you've been here since September, you've heard some of these things. A Jesus who came down to live among us, who performed miracles and healings, taught things that had never been taught before. In fact, his teachings were so dangerous that the authorities would ultimately find him to be a problem, and they would arrest him and kill him. But then he would rise from the dead. And in conquering death, give us the hope that we can be part of God's kingdom now and forever. Now, all of the gospel writers do this, including John, for sure. And this is the incredible truth that we live in. But what's really fascinating to me are the things that John chooses to focus on, the things that make John's gospel really unique. And there's two things. There's a lot of them, but there's two things I want to zone in on right now. One is this. Whenever John presented a miracle, whenever he presented a healing, those miracles and those healings were not actually about the miracle or the healing. They were signs that pointed to a deeper reality. So, for instance, when John gives us the story of Jesus healing a blind man, it really has very little to do with the actual healing in that moment. What it really is pointing to is the reality in which we are blind to the movement of the kingdom of God in the world, and that we aren't terribly different from the blind man. And these miracles, these signs, they point to this deeper reality of the kingdom every step of the way. Then, John, more so than any other gospel writer, tells us that when we're confronted with the truth claims of Jesus, that we have to deal with them, that we have to wrestle with what Jesus said. One of the ways he does this in chapter 7 and 8, he presents for what is basically two chapters a debate. It's a dialogue. You got Jesus talking to the people, to the authorities, the religious leaders, and they're going back and forth over who Jesus is. And Jesus is responding to them, trying to get them outside of their paradigms, trying to teach them a new way of understanding, but they keep getting stuck and they keep asking more questions, and it goes on for almost two chapters. You don't see that in the other Gospels. Not because it isn't important, but John wants us to wrestle. He wants us to wrestle with who Jesus is. So you can understand John this way. John presents a truth and tells us that we have to deal with this truth. John presents a truth and tells us that we have to deal with this truth. Look at this. If you've been around the church for a while, you probably have seen this verse somewhere. John 3:16, we'll do 17 as well. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is Jesus' response to Nicodemus, and where it falls in John's gospel, John is really setting up the central truth that we have to wrestle with, that Jesus is the Son of God, come down to earth to die and rise again, that we can have eternal life now and forever. This is the central idea. The rest of John, really, could be seen with people dealing with that truth. Whether or not they're prepared to accept it, they're prepared to actually give their lives over to that. And this is what we see at the end of chapter 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This isn't quite the last chapter in the book of John, but at the end of John chapter 20, you really do get John's own words as to why he wrote this book. I write this so you would know the truth and that you would believe, and that belief would change your life. There's a truth, and you have to wrestle with it. John 21, the chapter that follows this, the last chapter in the book of John, in many ways can be seen as an epilogue to this statement. The question, would Peter actually live his life as though Jesus was Lord, especially after he had failed so badly early? This is what we have to wrestle with. If we're going to take John, if we're going to really take his challenge, we have to wrestle with the truth that Jesus is God's Son come down to earth to give eternal life now and forever, and to wrestle with that truth, and to decide if we're prepared to submit our lives to it. So this is why I think John chapter 18 is so interesting. So if you're in John chapter 18, Heidi had preached through this passage a couple weeks ago, but she skipped over this section just very quickly because we knew we'd come back to it. Because Pilate, in my mind, embodies sort of where our world is at when it comes to Jesus. Let's see if this makes sense. So if we're going to catch up the story, where we're at right now, the Jewish leaders, they don't quite know what to do with Jesus. What they want to do is get him executed, but they don't have the power to do that themselves. So they're going to take Jesus to Pilate, who doesn't yet know that they're going to ask for the death sentence. And they're going to see if they can get him to agree to kill Jesus, since he's the only one with the power to do that. So let's look at verse 29. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Not exactly the most specific of charges, but it's working for them for now. All right. Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Now, if you're a Pilate, there's no way at this point in time that you have been completely ignorant of this person named Jesus. There's too much talk going around. In fact, it's just the opposite. You know that Jesus is a hot-button issue, that however you decide to judge him, you're going to alienate some people and make some other people very happy. If it was an election cycle, they would stay totally clear of this. Every time there was a debate and someone brought up Jesus, they would deflect the question and go with whatever their platform is. They don't want to touch this, right? Pilate wants nothing to do with Jesus. And his preference is that they would just deal with this issue on their own, that he would be able to stay out of it. The problem is, though, that they want this death sentence, and that's where he gets involved, because he's the only one who can actually issue it. So now Pilate, very much resisting the situation, has to engage Jesus, has to engage who he is, if he is who he says he is, or if these are claims that are punishable. Now, for Pilate, this is actually pretty simple. He's not really prepared to deal with whether or not Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. What he really wants to know is Jesus claiming to be a king. Because if he claims to be a king, that's enough. If he could just get Jesus to say, "Yes, I'm a king," well, good, we could be done with this. We can just kill you and move on. Because now you're challenging the authority of Caesar. But if he's not going to say he's a king, if he's going to say this has all been a big misunderstanding, I'm not challenging anyone's authority, well, then Pilate would just kind of give him back and say, I can't give you the death sentence, do whatever else you want. So he needs Jesus to give him a straight answer. Are you challenging Caesar's authority? Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." This is absolutely infuriating because Jesus is refusing to give Pilate a straight answer. He's not denying that he's a king, but he's deflecting his kingship to some other realm that Caesar apparently doesn't have control over. Pilate doesn't know what to do with this. He doesn't know if that's a crime or just crazy. He's not sure. He has no clue. He's still trying to pin Jesus, though, and trying to get him to say something specific about him being a king. Verse 37, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on this side of truth listens to me." Somehow we got away from the king conversation again, and now we're talking about truth. Pilate's having a hard day. He doesn't want to deal with Jesus' claims. They're too big. They're too grand. They mean too much. Pilate really just wants this issue to go away. And so Pilate says something that I think is absolutely profound. And this, I think, is one of the central questions, honestly, of the entire book of John. And it comes from Pilate's mouth, someone who was part of the Roman Empire, wasn't really part of the story until this moment. He asked this question to Jesus. "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. What is truth? Now, when Pilate's asking this question, I really think he's still deflecting. Because what Jesus is talking about is just too big. It's too grand, and the implications are too uncomfortable. And so rather than deal with Jesus on his own terms, Pilate's going to try to take a step back from the conversation and ask this question, "What is truth?" Because he can hide behind it. And now he doesn't actually have to deal with Jesus. If you know the story, you know that Pilate's going to go back to the religious leaders. He's going to say, "I can't find any reason to condemn this man." But they're going to be so persistent that ultimately Pilate's going to give in to the peer pressure. And in that, he's going to wash his hands of the decision, meaning, "I don't condone the execution of this man, but I'm not going to stop it." And he tries to just take a back seat and from a distance let events unfold because he doesn't want to touch the reality claim that Jesus is making. This, I think, is mostly where our world is at. See, some of us in this room have some time ago decided that when we're looking at the truth claims of Jesus, when we look at the Gospels, the New Testament, that we believe Jesus is who he said he is, that he really is the Son of God, that he really is establishing a kingdom in this world, and we want to give our lives to it. Many of us in this room have made that decision. Some, possibly even in this room, have looked at all of it and said, I think that this makes no sense whatsoever. Somehow this is a fabrication. It's an untruth. In fact, it's probably dangerous. That this is some sort of manipulation. I've looked at what Jesus said, and I have rejected it. Most of our society, though, I think, adopts this narrative. We just don't really have to decide. We don't actually have to make a decision. And that affords us certain luxuries. If you don't actually make a decision about Jesus one way or the other, well, then you don't have to be offended by him. He could be a good teacher, he could be a role model, someone to look up to, and that's totally fine. That's not a problem. You could be annoyed when Christians don't act the way that you want them to act, but you don't have to offend their Jesus. You don't have to do that. But you also don't have to change your own life either. It's convenient to not have to wrestle with this claim. And so, I would suggest that in our world, the narrative is, let's dodge the question. And sometimes we do it in a similar way to Pilate. We hide behind something like, what is truth? That's actually a very relevant question for us, isn't it? In the last 50 years or so, the question of what is truth has actually been really big. We've been talking about that a lot in sort of academic circles, and it's kind of filtered into the rest of society. Can truth even be known? So when people approach truth, sometimes they come at it from a certain bent. For instance, you can come at truth from sort of the scientific method bent, which is this. Truth are those things which are observable and repeatable in a contained environment. And if it can be subjected to the scientific method, then we can decide that it is true. If it can't be subjected to the scientific method, well, then we just tend not to deal with it. That's one possibility. Sometimes we call that objective truth-seeking. There's reality out there, and we're just trying to know what it all is. Now, great things have happened from this. We've learned a lot about the world and the universe around us because of the scientific method. It's helped broaden our understanding, and for those of us who are Christians, helps us understand more of God's creation. But, taken too far, there's a problem. There's another way to look at truth. Sometimes we call this subjective truth. It's kind of the truth of the philosopher or the poet, which is the truth that makes sense to me, the truth that is my truth. And this is an oversimplification, but the idea is truth out there can't really be known, and so what's true for you may not be true for me. As a result, we don't have to deal with these issues. Both of these are interesting concepts of truth that hide behind the question, but both of them distill down to the same problem. Whether you're seeking for scientifically provable objective truth, or you're seeking for some kind of truth that makes sense to me personally, at the end of the day, either way, we are making truth about us. Either way, we're making truth about us. For the person who is saying what is true for me might be different than what's true for you, they're trying to adopt the model that makes the most sense to them, that's based on who they are as a person, that they probably want in some way to be true. And all of us do this to some extent. I certainly do. But left unchecked, the default is to just kind of adopt the story of the culture around you. And that's sort of the truth that we naturally adopt if we don't have something else that we're striving for. And we may not realize it, we may not understand that we're adopting the story of the culture around us, but that's more or less what happens in most cases. And it's about me and what I want to be true or what I feel is true. But it's the same for the objective truth thing. This might sound a little backwards, but here's the way this works. If you have set up a system and all truth has to check out with your system, you, who set up the system, still get to decide everything. The system is still yours. And Jesus' claim is so big that it is larger than even perhaps the scientific method. And so then we try to put our own system on it, and it's too limiting for the truth claim that is Jesus. This is the problem. Either way, us, we become the judges of truth. And for most of life, this is just how we have to function to survive. But Jesus explained to us that this truth claim, that God is on the move, that the kingdom of God is actively advancing, that Jesus is the key piece to that, That truth is bigger than any of our existing constructs. And so that's why in chapter 7 and 8, he spends so much time talking to all of these people. They have the same problem. They have these boxes that they use to evaluate truth, and Jesus has to keep trying to get them out of these boxes because they're just too small. And this is not a new idea. He told this to us in chapter 14. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And this was the problem for Pilate. This is the reality that he was trying to avoid, but you just can't escape, is that non-decision is the functional equivalent of a decision against Christ. We don't want it to be that way. We want to be able to step back and not have to decide, but think about it this way. Whether you are the person who is actively campaigning for Jesus' death, or you're Pilate who doesn't do anything to stop it, either way, you're living outside the lordship of Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're actively going against him or you're passively ignoring his truth claim. You're not living under Christ's lordship, either way. And so, in your passivity, then, you miss out on the kingdom of God. And this is the challenge. Now, what we have to understand, though, for John, is that truth isn't just about accepting a statement, a belief. Truth is much deeper than that. Truth, at its deepest level, is belief met with action. A little bit about what we were just talking about with Love Placentia. When our beliefs as followers of Christ, that all people have value and that Christ is seeking to reach out to every person in our community, when that belief is met with our action, something pretty powerful happens. Sometimes we call this faith. A very simplistic example of this would be to say, I believe that this chair is actually here, and faith is when I sit in the chair. When we believe that Jesus is Lord, that he is in charge of this world, that his kingdom is advancing, even if it's not fully realized, it's coming. When we believe that we want to be part of that, and we want to engage with God in the renewal of this world, when we fully trust that he is behind all of those things, then our lives, the way that we live, has to reflect it. But this is where none of us get to be off the hook, because even if we have believed in Jesus our entire lives, all of us, myself included, at some point, will find that our lives don't always reflect that belief. That sometimes we're going to act out of other forces than faith. One of the biggest ones is fear. Fear of financial insecurity, fear of the political situation, fear of terrorism, fear of my family's relationship dynamics. I don't know what the fear is. In fact, it varies for every person. But sometimes that fear becomes more influential on our actions than our belief does. And when that happens, we're not living in faith. We're living in fear. Even for those of us who believe and have said that Jesus Christ is our Lord, it's still possible to live outside of faith because something else is hitting us. And this, I think, is why John ends chapter 20 the way he does. He says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That life, I think, is the same concept as faith. That when we believe, now we can experience life. That eternal life that starts now and lasts forever, in which God's kingdom is really made known. We live in a new reality in which we follow the lordship of God, and so we act that lordship out in everything we do. We don't act out of fear, but we act out of faith that God really is in control. That's what we do. As one possible example of this, watch this clip from Andy Stanley. It's not just politics, it's anything. Anything that prevents us from living out our faith because that fear is a stronger feeling. And that's what John's pushing us against. John is telling us that there is a truth, the most incredible truth, that would change our reality forever. And he's telling us that we have to wrestle with it. Is Jesus who he says he is? And if we believe that, then our lives need to reflect this truth. And so today, all of us in this room fall somewhere on a spectrum. You might be somewhere on the spectrum where you've actually actively made the decision to reject who Jesus is, reject what he said about himself. That when you looked at the Bible, you looked at church history, you've decided that it doesn't make sense to you and that you're going to have no part of it. That might be you here today. I do have to ask you a question, though. What is drawing you back to this place? In that decision, what's drawing you back here? Is it something worth thinking through? For many of us, we might be on a place where we really haven't fully wrestled with Jesus' claim. We might have a lot of Bible knowledge in our head, but we haven't decided if we're really going to say that we believe that Jesus is Lord, that God's kingdom is everything worthwhile in this world. We're not prepared to believe that yet. John's challenge to us today would be to say indecision is the same thing as making a decision against Christ, because either way, you're living outside his lordship. Can we take a step to wrestle with who Jesus is? Can we take a step to wrestle with what we saw in the Gospel of John and take a step to say, I believe that Jesus is Lord? And then for some of us, we're in a third category. We've actually believed for a long time. We see statements like that, and they're totally fine by us. But nonetheless, there are still aspects of our lives in which we are not living out our faith, where fear has a stronger hold than how we are living. And maybe it shows up in politics, maybe it shows up in money, maybe it shows up in family, all sorts of different areas. But that fear is guiding us more than our faith that Jesus is Lord. And for those of us today, can we take a step to move toward living out our belief in greater faith? And here's one way we're going to do it. The praise band's coming up right now, and we're going to sing a song. This song is an adaptation of what we call the Apostles' Creed. It's statements that Christians have said for a very long time about the kinds of things that we believe, namely that we believe in Jesus' lordship. And if this song makes sense to you, then I would encourage you to sing it out loud. Sing it loudly, but sing it with this in mind. Is there a way that I am not really living out what I believe? That even as I'm singing the words on the screen, that this belief has not informed my actions? Are there ways I need to begin to act differently so that I can live life in faith and be part of this eternal life that Jesus has called us into? And for some of us, the words on the screen may not make sense yet. They might not be things that in good conscience we can actually affirm today. And if that's you, that's all right. We don't want you to sing anything that you're not prepared to sing. But perhaps, even as the song is going, let it fall over you. Let the voices of the people around you encourage you, move you, and help you to understand what faith in Christ could look like. Let's sing together.